If you have your Bible and would like to, and turn to John 13, that's where we'll be this morning. I'm going to read that passage. It's also going to be on the screen for you, or you can use your phone that has a different translation than what I normally use, and I'm going to read that one. So follow along with me. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Eight times in the Bible, we find the phrase, love your neighbor. Eight times. And in each of these eight times, the manner or the accountable nature of that exhortation is as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But given that our world is increasingly dominated by extreme pessimism toward anything and everyone, this biblical social ethic, love your neighbor as yourself, is in grave danger. Would you pray with me? Lord God, have you been monitoring Christian Twitter? That segment of the social media environment needs way more than Elon Musk to set it right. We expect the wider world to be put off by what we think and what we say. After all, these days, believing in you makes us an increasing minority. But there's not a lot of foot washing between brothers and sisters going on in the timelines there, or really anywhere for that matter. That command you gave to love our neighbors as ourselves reveals that we really don't like ourselves much, or, God, is it that we like ourselves too much? Whatever the case, we really need the reminder of how you love us revealed in Jesus. No vengeance and grudge holding, no hatred of enemies, and that royal law, the one that James wrote about, captures your love for us completely. That is, you love us royally, including us in the relationship displayed between Father and Son. We cannot love as you love apart from the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We need your love always. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, and all God's people say. When he had gone out, John begins what is referred to as Jesus' farewell discourse, his last discourse, or his goodbye messages to the disciples. He did so by offering us this line to set the stage, to give us the context. When he had gone out, gathering in the upper room for the last meal, Judas had already become pessimistic that Jesus would deliver on his promise to launch the kingdom of God. So maybe Judas showed up in the upper room. Maybe he showed up there curious. Maybe he was giving Jesus one last opportunity to present a strategy meeting for how they're going to stomp Rome in the ground. And when he found out it was just dinner again and just this weird foot washing exercise, he kept his pledge in hand. He'd turn Jesus over to his enemies. When he had gone out. Some say that extreme pessimism is the new virtue in our world, in our culture, witnessed and seen all around us. It's where every decision is questioned, every motive is suspect, and people can't agree on what is valuable, much less on an authoritative source to appeal to. And it may be said that we've all gone out. We've all left the upper room. I mean, even the church, capital C, and some of us within it, we're always susceptible. We're susceptible to be as extremely pessimistic as the next person, to question everything, everyone, suspect every motive is impure, and to decide that we know what's true and better than anyone else. That reference to Twitter in the pastoral prayer may have sounded weird. I mean, probably many or most of you here don't even have a Twitter account, thank goodness. Young people think that Twitter's for old people. And all we old people want to do is feed the birds. We don't really want to be on what's called a bird app anyway. But it's there. And if Elon has his way, even though Twitter pales in comparison to the number of users that the Facebook does, he plans to change that. That is, if he keeps his deal. And if what he promises comes true, that this social media location becomes the public square for the exchange of ideas and the expressions of all opinions, where everyone is right and no one is wrong, and he's going to need a Herculean custodial crew to clean up that mess. It will occur on the hour and every hour. And not a few of those messes will be created by, sadly, Christian pastors. Like Judas, many in the church have fallen prey to the extreme pessimism that marks this moment. You and I, we may also be guilty from time to time. Maybe it's not our normal thing to do, but we certainly are as prone to it as the next person. Of all the people, Judas. And even Christians like us who read the Bible with some regularity, we should all be familiar with that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Judas would have been extremely familiar with the command in Leviticus 19:18. It reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I mean, clearly, by the time we get to Leviticus, human beings, even God's people, needed to hear that there's no place for revenge or grudge holding. And yet, because we hear the command, to love your neighbor as yourself, it seems more prevalent that we actually look for revenge or to bear grudges. Judas would have been right there hearing Jesus respond to questions about what's the greatest commandment? Which one should we pay the most attention to? Mark relays these words of Jesus. The second is this, Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here's the line, "There is no other commandment greater than these. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." Nothing greater, Jesus says. Judas would have been on hand. He would have heard that. He would have not only heard growing up as a young Jew, Leviticus 19:18, no revenge, no grudge holding, love your neighbor as yourself. And he'd been right there in the presence of Jesus, hearing Jesus say, "Listen, of all the commands, if you want to get out your list and you want to keep checking off which ones to do, there's nothing greater than loving God with everything you have and loving your neighbor as yourself." He would have heard Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5. He would have heard the way that command in Leviticus that he says is that one of the greatest, top two of all time. He would have heard Jesus call attention to the way that commandment had been abused. You heard it said, "Love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you." I mean, Judas would have heard no revenge, no grudge holding, and no hating your enemies, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here, I mean, we've heard these words. You've heard them already multiple times this morning. We've read these words over and again. And despite Jesus' command to love our enemies, it seems we find more enemies to hate every time we turn around. The Apostle Paul makes it simple for us. He really does. We don't like long to-do lists. I mean, I heard one time that there was someone, I'm just going to say fictional, who had a to-do list for their husband on the fridge, full notebook page filled up. Man, that would be in file 13 in a moment. No one wants to be reminded with some long to-do list, a honey-do list, or any laundry list. We don't like long lists. It obligates us too much. We have too much time and too many things to do. We don't want anyone telling us. So Paul, he makes it simple. He writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says it this way, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And if that was too long, if that was a verse that was way, way too long, had too many things in it, he writes to the Christians in Asia Minor in Galatians and says this, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle James, he gets in on it too. He's repeating the mantra, and he puts it this way. You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do we need to hear it again? 8 times in the Bible, we find the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, when we who spend some time going to school to learn kind of how to interpret the Bible, if we read something one time, we kind of go, okay, well, let's not just put all our money on that one thing. But if we read it 8 times, we're going to put all of our money on that thing. That's just how interpretation works. If we're going to emphasize something like wrestling over Moses' bones that's mentioned one time in the book of Job, we're not going to like put together some sort of weird sort of idea about wrestling for bones. But if we hear someone say, love your neighbor as yourself 8 times in the Bible, we're going to the bank with that one. We're going to say that must be a legitimate command. That's one we ought to pay attention to. So why would it be that we don't see a lot of that? Why would it be that that seems more scarce as we go along? What is it about our culture's extreme pessimism that is the air we breathe and the dirt we tread on have a little bit more to do or a little more influence on us than the 8 times in the Bible where we read, love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, we have an illustration, I mean, really current. 10 people are dead in Buffalo. Because no matter how many times that young man might have heard, love your neighbor as yourself, he determined that he was going to question anyone and everyone, suspect everyone, be suspicious about everything, and he wrote about it. It's a manifesto of extreme pessimism that creates a massive reservoir of fear inside a person that is produced and expressed in immense anger. That's how that works. And yet 8 times in a country we say is founded on Christian principles, 8 times, love your neighbor as yourself. If you haven't kind of caught it yet, the as yourself is the bit that's taking the hit. It's the as yourself part that's causing the stir. It's not the love your neighbor, it's as yourself that's really kind of the trigger point of this entire scenario where we're trying to figure out how is it that the world could be in such a state with so many people claiming to be Jesus people and there's not enough love to go around? Because 8 times we've heard it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's yourself that's under attack. I mean, either we are loving ourselves too little, and so we're preoccupied with ourselves, or we're loving ourselves too much, and we're preoccupied with ourselves. You kind of get where this is going. Like really, if Jesus was so preoccupied with himself, why would he have spent so many times with people he had to repeat himself to over and over again? Why? Because maybe the problem is ourselves. Maybe the commandment is not the issue. Maybe it's ourselves. We are emotionally exhausted from repeat illustrations that neighbor love is losing out to our extreme pessimism. And yet, it's really not new. The Apostle Paul describes our situation this way. He says it, and this is a phrase you might take home, you might kind of remember, especially you who have young children, you might remember this line. The prohibition creates the desire. That's really what Paul says in Romans. You give the prohibition, you say, do not do, and I'll tell you, you watch those little buggers, just eyes pop out, wanting to know, okay, how am I going to do that? It happens. You did it. I don't care what decade you're in. We heard someone say, don't, and it's like, ooh, that's just like pouring gas on a lit fire. Watch me. Paul says it this way, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Shorthand, the prohibition created the desire. Sin, the power of sin, remember Paul personifies that in Romans? In other words, the powers of sin and death take on personality, agency. That's Paul's kind of enemies, if you will, of the good news of the gospel. And he says the power of sin takes the command and produces in us the desire to transgress it. Sin, Paul says, seizes the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and creates in us all sorts of reasons we can't love our neighbor. And see, Jesus doesn't qualify anything about our neighbor that would inspire us to love. I mean, in other words, Jesus doesn't say, love the neighbors you like, love the neighbors you do what you approve of, love the neighbors who think like you do, vote like you, talk like you. Surely you get the picture. Jesus didn't give any qualification. Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, well, except for, there are no exceptions in love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know how we know? When he had gone out. Who left the room? When Judas left the room. And when Judas went out, we got to remember what happened before he left. Anybody remember? What happened before Judas left the room? They all gathered together just like they were supposed to. It's a detail that's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's only in John. Jesus, remember, gets up from the table and he pulls up that long train coat, wraps that rope around it, and he gets down on his knees and he takes a basin of water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He obliterates decorum. He shatters expectations. He does the unthinkable. He, the teacher, the rabbi, the master, the one in charge who called the meeting, is the one getting down and washing the disciples' feet. And he washed all of the disciples' feet. He washed Judas's feet. Now, you may think that's like incidental, like, oh, like, but he left. Yeah, but catch this. Remember Peter, what he did? Peter resisted. No way. I read Miss Manners. And there's no possibility that in your position you should be washing my feet. I'll be washing your feet. And what did Jesus say? Unless you let me wash you, you have no place with me. And what was Peter's response? Oh, then give me a bath. All of me. Wash all of me. Jesus said, well, that's not the point. You're missing the illustration. You're missing the story. Before he went out, before Judas left, Jesus washed Judas's feet. No qualification for love your neighbor as yourself. No qualification that says, well, I know he's going to betray me, because he tells us in just the verses that follow. No, not going to put him out because they think he's got his hand in the till, taking a little bit of the disciples out of the disciples' checking account. No qualification. Jesus washes Judas's feet and he says, unless I wash you, you have no place with me. Well, if that isn't the most decentering, unsettling thing you have ever read, then maybe you've read really more than I have. Jesus washed Judas's feet. And when he did, he gave a gift. He gave a gift. Judas didn't earn it. Judas didn't ask for it. Judas didn't do anything to deserve it. He was given a gift. And what he would do with that gift, well, that was on Judas, but Jesus gave the gift. You and I, we fear loving our enemies, loving our neighbors as ourselves, because we're afraid they're going to tread on our good deed that we've done. We don't like that emotional feeling. We don't like it when we've done something for someone and they just mess on us. Is that clean enough for you? They just mess on us. We don't like that. So we avoid the conditions and the situations where that's a possibility. So love our neighbor as ourselves goes undone because we're fearful of what might result if someone doesn't receive our good deed as a gift. Jesus didn't worry about it. He washed Judas's feet. John then describes Jesus as troubled. So he gave the gift. When he went out, Jesus is troubled. Right before Judas left, he even told him, with Judas standing there, one of you is going to betray me. I mean, do you get the intensity of this picture? Not only did he wash your feet, but he's looking him square in the eyes. The person who I hand this bread to, what were the other 11 doing? What were they paying attention to? Like, why not wrestle Judas to the mat? Why not take his little knife that he had hidden probably in his tunic and just hold him so that he couldn't go report where Jesus was going to be? So he couldn't kiss Jesus to betray him. They weren't paying any attention to Jesus. Jesus was troubled. And then Judas goes out. He leaves. Listen, if information transforms us, then Judas would surely have been changed. If 8 times in the Bible, reading it over and over again, was the sort of information that would make a difference for us, like we'd all be healthy. If information were the thing that altered our lives, like we'd all be good. Whatever the doctor said, we'd have already done. No need to go. Because there's plenty of information for us. And yet, we still have trouble seeking revenge, holding grudges, hating our enemies, and withholding neighbor love because we're afraid someone might tread on our good deed. When he had gone out, Jesus moves right ahead to say, now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Catch this. What he's saying right there is from that moment the gift is given. Now he hasn't yet been betrayed. He hasn't yet been scourged, tried, and crucified. But he's telling the disciples, the gift is here. You've got a gift. The Father is going to be glorified in the Son, and the Son's going to be glorified in the Father because the gift is given. What is going to happen, you count it as good. It's happened. And that's the way the language works there. So rather than give the disciples more information as to how to love their neighbors, Jesus does something different. In fact, Jesus replaces as yourself. I have to tell you, I've read these passages over again, and I can be as legalistic a pastor and judgmental as the next person to say, boy, you really aren't loving your neighbor as yourself. You must hate yourself, you know, that sort of thing. All of us are prone. But if we don't see what Jesus replaced as yourselves with, we're going to be holding on to information instead of kind of this illustration that might produce our transformation. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, he didn't accompany that with, can I give you a list of all the things I've done for you? Do you find it there? Have you found it ever anywhere in the New Testament? I can be corrected. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus give a list to his disciples, here are all the things I've done for you, you owe it to me. Jesus just said, love one another as I have loved you. He gave them illustrations. He showed them what it looks like. That's what brings possible transformation. Not how much information we're able to give, but how many illustrations we can pile on top of one another so it's unmistakable. They didn't have to ask Jesus for an illustration. They already knew what it was like. Love one another as I have loved you. The case for loving one another is made by Jesus' actions and not his information, not his answering the questions of the religious haters. The gift received is a gift given. And we don't rely on how little or how much we love ourselves. That's now out of the equation. Love for one another is to love as Jesus loved. Now, I have to tell you, that kind of raises it up a notch, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard enough loving your neighbor as yourself, but the idea that I've got to love you the way Jesus loves you or has loved me, I'm thinking that's kind of akin to camel going through the eye of a needle. Like, pretty sure that I don't possess that ability. And yet Jesus has given the command, love one another as I've loved you. We only approach that with pessimism when we say, not possible. Because like that line what Jesus used about the rich who can't enter the kingdom, or it's as hard as entering the kingdom as a camel going through the eye of the needle. Jesus' response to the pessimism of the disciples, you remember what it was? Oh, yep, with human beings that's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yeah, you may not can do it, but God sure can, and he can do it in you. Just practice it. We hear Jesus saying this. By this, loving one another as Jesus loves us, everyone will know you are my disciples. Everyone will know. How's it possible? Well, we're not going to get all the way there, and it's already like past time. Graduates are like almost in that second picture of Jolie's. You remember it? She was asleep. We're hungry. Things are planned. But stay with me for just a second. In John 17, the end of the last discourse, the end of the farewell discourse, is this long prayer Jesus gives. And Jesus prays for the disciples and for us when he says, God, I want them to understand what it is for me to be in you, you to be in me, and me to be in them. Me in them. The invitation, the gift is to experience life in the same way, in the same sort of relationship that the Son enjoys with the Father. And so Jesus knew that that would be the activity of the Holy Spirit. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, there isn't anyone we can't love. You may want to be pessimistic and say that's not possible. But with God, all things are possible, and by His Spirit, all things will be. And that is what it is to live in the divine life of the Trinitarian God through Jesus, who defeats sin and death for us. We are now able, by His Spirit, to love others as He loved us. Now, before we go, Brad said something to the graduates. He wanted you all to know what's true. And what's true is we love you. I got a phone call from Cash Money here the other day. I've banked at this bank for a lot of years, and I never have gotten a phone call on my birthday from this bank until last week when Cash called me to say, we would like to wish you a happy birthday, and anything we can do here at the bank, we're able to help you. Nobody else has ever called me. From the same bank I've been at for 30 years almost. But Cash did. You see, we are proud of you. We love you, and it's true. And we want you to succeed and do exceedingly well. But what we really want everyone to know is that in Christ, God has given us a gift, the gift of Himself, that alters the reality we have to live so that we don't have to be extremely pessimistic of everyone around us, but instead, in Jesus, we can love all others. And we would want anyone here to know that that includes you, that that's God's love expressed for you, to you, in Jesus Christ. And anyone who might be watching there, that's what we want you to know. God loves you in that way. And you have been given a gift. Now, what will you do with that gift?